We come to this last session in this series of talks based on the theme Godliness with Contentment. We have begun by examining what it means to, by that verse, Godliness with Contentment is great gain. We applied that teaching first to the individual Christian life, then to married life, or rather family life, and then to the church, to the job, and finally we come to this study, a godly discontent. Now, is there such a thing as a discontent that is godly in nature? Aren't these two terms contradictory? Now, they appear to be contradictory, but they are actually not. Now, let us begin with 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we have been basing our theme on. Remember that the theme is based on that verse, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, throughout, you discover that the emphasis is upon right doctrine and right behavior or right attitude. And you discover that we must be content with what God has given to us. Now, of course, we ought to be content with whatever spiritual things God has given to us, and also the physical things and the physical circumstances in our life. But you discover that the danger of us going astray as far as discontent is concerned concerns the things of this world. If you look at verse 11, it says, "But you, O men of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." We have looked upon those three things mentioned there as being made up of two categories. One category has to do with your person, the other category has to do with your interaction with others. So you pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith. All this concerns your individual self. There must be progress, sin, in your spiritual life. Then in your relationship with others, pursue love, patience, gentleness. Now, this also has a sense, in a sense, has to do with your spiritual life, in that your spiritual life is expressed in your relationship with other people. Love, patience, and gentleness are those qualities and actions that flow out of what you are spiritually. We want to behave spiritually in a physical world, in this life. But in contrast, we note that the earlier verses tell us to be careful about being drawn away by greediness, by hurtful lusts, by all those snares that are largely to do with the things of this world. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So it is things like money, the circumstances of our life, what we have or what we do not have. So when we are contented with these things, then we would be having great gain, if it is coupled with godliness. So godliness is an indispensable quality, and contentment is a necessary ingredient to great gain. Now, we want to talk about a godly discontent. Discontent with ourselves and with what we have done for the Lord. So we are now focusing totally on spiritual things, on our relationship with God, on our spiritual growth, on our service to God. There is a sense in which we should be discontented with ourselves. And out of Philippians chapter 3, we want to focus upon verse 13. It says that, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The first part of the verse can be said to express a holy discontent. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So Paul is saying, I'm not satisfied with what I have achieved. I'm not satisfied with what I have up to this point in time. Instead, I press on like an athlete. I train myself and I exert myself and I move forward to gain further ground. And the things that he presses forward to gain more of all have to do with the spiritual life. All have to do with the spiritual dimension, although he was living in this world. So I hope I have made myself clear concerning this point, that the scripture does teach that there is a certain sense in which we should be discontented with ourselves. There is a sense in which we should not be satisfied with ourselves. And what are the things then that we need to do? Now we want to look at what the apostle seeks to do once he realizes that he should not be contented with what he has achieved up to that point. He tells us, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We know that there is only one thing he's doing. He's single-minded about pursuing. He's not so scattered in his mind that he cannot focus on anything. Now some people are so scattered brain, you see, they forget whatever they are doing because their mind is just here and there and everywhere, and they are not focused, they are not stable. And in our Teochew dialect we have an expression, nya nya che. We used to be scolded, you are so nya nya che, where are you going? So you are so excited, you are so scattered brain, you seem to show such excitement such that there is no focus of mind. Where are you going? So we are often scolded like that, see, or reminded that we are behaving in a way that is not focused and rather hasty and not stable. So you see here that the mind that is scattered cannot be focused. And when the mind is not focused, you cannot pursue anything for long. So you see, one thing leads to another. So the apostle says, there is only one thing I'm going to do. But what is this thing? We want to break it up into three parts. And in the first part, we learn that we should have a holy discontent with the past. Now, what are those things that are past that Paul is referring to here? Firstly, there is past achievements and blessings. Now, we know that we have attempted to serve God. Our ability to serve God all comes from God himself. In the first place, we were saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. We were so undeserving, we were so unable, we were helpless, we were without hope. But God in his mercy has come to save us by giving us the gospel, by convicting us of our sins, by turning us to trust in Christ alone who died on the cross to save sinners. So you see now that our salvation itself was something given to us by God. And then he blesses us with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, giving us understanding of his will, giving us holy desires, giving us the ability to obey and to accomplish things for him. So when we have done all that we are supposed to do, we are still unprofitable servants who have done only what was our duty to do. So we do not dare ever claim any credit for ourselves. But there is a sense in which we can look back and be thankful to God that he had given us the desire, the ability, and the opportunities to serve him. and our hearts well up in with thanksgiving that God had used us in His purpose. God has used us to accomplish His will. So although we are so conscious of the fact that without God we were nothing, without the Lord we would have not been able to accomplish anything of any spiritual good. Yes, that is true. We are grateful to God. But we nevertheless take note that it is a form of achievements in a sense. God has used us. That is what we have accomplished. And we know that it is also God's blessings to us. So we therefore look upon these past achievements and blessings with deep gratitude in our heart. We do not dare to steal the glory from God. We do not dare to claim the credit for ourselves. We are only thankful to God that we have been used in some ways to further His cause on this earth. Now, rightly speaking, therefore, we are happy for what has been accomplished by God through us. So we are not proud. We are not claiming the glory for ourselves. We are thankful. Thankful for the past. But we must not dwell on the past. Because if you dwell on past accomplishments, if you dwell on past blessings, you may miss on the present opportunities, and you may miss upon the blessing of God that He wants to shower upon us in the days ahead. So do not allow past achievements and blessings to hinder you from seeing the present opportunities and the blessings that God has in store for you. So God has in store for you so much more blessings. God, the God who has let and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the same God of Moses, of David, that God is our God, and the same Lord who was of the past is of the present and of the future. God does not change. God continues to love His people. God continues to fulfill His promises. And there are many promises concerning His blessings for His people. So it would be such a pity if we were to dwell on past attainments and fail to see present opportunities and to fail to be prepared for further blessings ahead. Then secondly, under this first section, there are past failures and disappointments. Again, we begin with the Apostle Paul. He had failed in so many ways. Of course, the failures in his unconverted days always haunt him. He was a persecutor of the church. He had so many opportunities to study the scripture, and yet he did not see Jesus Christ in the scriptures. He most likely had heard the Christian message and had interacted much with Christians. But along the way, he built up a wall of defense around himself. All the way, he began to show forth anger towards those who do not hold to his same view. And he began to develop a hatred for those who follow Jesus Christ. And he persecuted them. That haunted him for the rest of his life. He knew that the Lord had forgiven him and saved him. And therefore he gave of himself totally to serve the Lord. But note how many times he referred to the past, his past life from which he was converted, and how many times he referred to the fact that he was a persecutor of the church. Now we need to understand from what situation, from what state we were saved. We often think that God has shown His grace to us, but we do not value that grace enough by not seeing that we were so pathetic, we were so miserable, we were so unworthy. We always like to think that we were not so bad compared to other people. But God does not want you to compare yourself with other people. God wants you to compare yourself with His holy laws. And as you look at His holy laws as a mirror that perfectly reflect forth how God looks upon you, you realize that you were so filthy before God. You were so unworthy. And therefore grace now takes on a different tone. In the past, perhaps it is so coarse like that. But now it's ding, and then the music begins. In your mind you begin to realize, phew, it is beautiful. Grace, grace, grace. Nothing but grace. It is to grace alone we ascribe our salvation. God has shown His grace to us. Grace is truly amazing. Grace is sweet. Grace is beautiful. Okay? Then you consider Paul in his service to God had suffered so much. You look through the epistle to the Corinthians. You look through 1 Corinthians. You discover that he gives lists on a number of occasions. He listed down the things that he suffered for the faith. Now, as you read through, you realize that he is not parading himself. He's not using his sufferings as a means to glorify self. Rather, he was burdened with the fact that people were still unbelieving. He was burdened with the fact that even professing believers in Corinth was turning away from the truth when all the truth has been brought to them with such great difficulty. They failed to see that Paul really was all taken up with the truth and that he meant what he said and that he would die for what he believed in. And these people could not see it like that. Instead, they were easily drawn away by the false teachers. So Paul was not parading his sufferings as a means of glorifying himself in any way at all. Rather, he paraded all the sufferings to bring home the point that despite the fact that he was so unworthy, God had used him to bring the truth to the hearers. So we want to take note that Paul had suffered much for the faith. And then we note that Paul had not always been successful in doing what he wanted to do. When he arrived at a certain place, he expected opportunities to preach, but sometimes he found that the people were not receptive. Sometimes he was turned away. Sometimes he was challenged. And although there were one or two souls saved here and there, although at other places there were many who were saved, nevertheless, there were times when he felt so disappointed and so discouraged. When he arrived at Athens, he was so discouraged. He did not have a good reception compared to elsewhere. And the Lord had to appear to him to encourage him, to remind him that there were many of his people in that city. So you see now that Paul had faced failures in so far as human assessment is concerned, and as in so far as the desire of his heart was concerned. He wanted certain things to be done. He expected certain things to be accomplished, but he did not always get what he wanted. So all this led to disappointments, led to questioning in himself, and the Lord had to appear to comfort him. The Lord had to appear to strengthen him. Then we must understand also that in the Christian life, there are disappointments of other kinds. Often it is that those whom we have ministered to disappoint us very badly. People are ungrateful. And not only ungrateful, but people turn around to bite you. It is like the dog, the stray dog, which you find in the street. And you try to be kind to the dog. You give the dog food. You wash the dog up. And you show your love to the dog. But one day the dog turns around and bites your hand. And you feel, you know, to what purpose have I shown kindness and love to this dog? And you feel really it is uncalled for, and not only uncalled for, this dog is showing ingratitude. Now some people are ungrateful like dogs. We don't like to be compared to an animal, much less to a dog. But actually I'm following the example of scriptures Now the apostle regarded those Jews who persecuted him and refused the truth as dogs, you see. And we just want to bring home the point that there is that attitude of heart that is so unbecoming, so base, so demeaning, that you don't expect it from humans. So you see here that there are people who are like that. They do know how to appreciate those who have been good to them. They don't appreciate their benefactors. Instead, they do harm to their benefactors. And then Paul would have been disappointed on many occasions by the churches he had founded not appearing to progress and having so much problems. And as a spiritual parent, just like a mother being so concerned for a baby who is sick, Paul was so concerned for those churches. He was burdened for them. He had given birth to them, as it were. He was instrumental in bringing them to birth. But now, as he nursed these churches, he was so anxious, so concerned that all the efforts would be wasted, that their lives would be stifled, that these churches might go astray. So he had prayed for them. He had written to them. He had sent his colleagues to visit them. And he himself had often visited them to teach them, to rebuke them, to turn them back to the truth. Now, there has been the suggestion that the thorn in the flesh spoken of by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians was not some physical infirmities, although most Bible scholars in the past believe that it was some physical infirmities. And based on what he wrote to the Galatian churches, when he said that when he first came to them, they were prepared even to give them their eyes if it were possible, they drew the conclusion that Paul had an eye infection and perhaps was nearly blind in one eye, and so that was his thorn in the flesh. Others said that it was some physical infirmities of other kind. But in recent days, there have been those who suggested that the thorn in the flesh was not any physical problems, but rather it was a particular person causing problem to him. And he could not bring himself to say who it was, and he did not want to appear judgmental and say that that person was an unbeliever, but nevertheless that person caused him so much pain. And extending that thought a little further, I wonder if it was Barnabas. Because Barnabas seemed to fit the bill, if the thorn in the flesh was really somebody who was causing him such pain, competing with him, insinuating against him, and working in rivalry with him while both were serving the Lord. So you see, now there are certain subtle things in the Christian life in which it was not appropriate for Paul to say so explicitly. So that is a possibility, and if that were the case, it must have been a severe trial to the apostle. See, he would have been troubled so much, he would have had sleepless nights, and yet he would have tried to commit everything to the Lord and not to be too bothered about it. He wanted to move on, to press on. So you see here that there were failures, there were sufferings, there were disappointments in the life of the apostle. Now, which servant of God has not faced some degree of this sort of failures and disappointments? You see, and which faithful Christian has not faced some degree of this sort of failures and disappointments? I want to say to you that if you are a true believer, and if you have been growing as you ought to, and if you are attempting to live faithful for the Lord, you would have faced some measure of disappointments and failures like that. Now Paul is saying to us, yes, this has been true. Failures have been many. Disappointments have been many. But I do not want to dwell on these things. I want to learn from these things, and I want to let these things be past. I do not want them to burden me. So there are lessons to learn. We cannot totally erase all this from our mind. They are already part of our history. They have affected us in some ways. But we do not want to be held back by all this. We want to move on from here. So you see here that there should be a holy discontent with the past. Not allow past achievements and blessings to hinder us. Not allowing past failures and disappointments to hinder us. So those are the things that we must consider when we talk about a holy discontent with the past. We do not glory in the great things that have been achieved. We do not want to be overly disappointed with the past. We want to move on. We move on to the second point. This passage shows to us that there should be a spiritual mission for the present. Now, a mission speaks of a definite objective that you want to accomplish, and it speaks also of definite steps being taken to accomplish that objective. You cannot have a mission if you do not have an objective ahead of you to accomplish. And you cannot be involved in a mission if no steps are taken towards achieving that objective. Now, Christians must have a clear mission in this world. And so here the apostle shows to us that a godly discontent would mean not only a holy discontent with what is past, but also to have a spiritual mission for the present. Now the exception must be noted. Paul is using the picture of athletes training for the Olympic Games of those days. Paul lived in an age when the Olympic Games had already been started, and the Greeks and the people in the Greek world knew what the Olympic Games was all about, and they took pride in the fact that they could show forth their physical prowess. They trained hard, they were disciplined, and in Chinese we would say these people really have kung fu. They really trained hard at something and became so skillful in it. And then when they competed to get the crown. They competed to get the wreath to show that they really were the best. So you see here that in order to win in the race, the athletes had to exert themselves in training on a regular basis. You cannot slack. Every day, every week, you must have a regime to follow. You must keep at it. And whether you are consistent in your disciplined training may tip the balance between failing or winning. Because everyone who was going to compete in the Olympic Games would be training so very hard. And so you want to be disciplined and you want to follow that regime and you want to be constantly improving and not just maintaining yourself, let alone moving backwards. So you see now that when the day arrives, when the athletes compete and they exert their utmost and they do their best in order to win, you must understand that they are able to do that, to exert their utmost, to do their best with the aim of winning. They are able to do that only because throughout the year they have been training consistently in a disciplined manner. They would not be able to do all that they do on that day just on the spur of the moment. It is because they have already been training all this while. See? So Paul is using that picture of holy exertion. He's not saying we rely on our carnal strength. Now we don't have to fear being labeled as relying on our carnal strength. Our strength and our exertion and our discipline need not be looked upon as carnal. If we are trusting in the Lord and believing in His word, and if we are aiming for His glory, it is not carnal. So holiness, godliness is holy, to achieve holiness, to progress in godliness, require discipline. You have to discipline yourself in good habits. You have to discipline yourself in reading the Bible. You have to discipline yourself in prayer. You have to discipline yourself in coming to meetings. You have to really discipline yourself in your eating habits. But you have to discipline yourself also in your godly living. So there is the area of spiritual growth that you must focus upon. All of us are expected to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consider a plant. As you planted that plant and you take care of it, you expect it to grow. You cannot force it to grow. You cannot force it to produce fruit. But you can take care of it, water it, put fertilizer upon it, and as you care for it, removing all the thorns and thistles, you expect that plant to grow and then finally to produce fruit. Now how frustrating and disappointed you would be if that plant remains stunted. I remembered once we had a papaya tree at the back of our house and it appeared to be stunted. And it was a disappointment at the beginning. And I say at the beginning because, you know, despite being stunted, later it produced big fruits, nice fruits, you see. So at least there were fruits produced. But it certainly gave us a period of anxiety when that plant was stunted. And I remembered thinking to myself, you know, our efforts were wasted, you see. But in due time, it produced very good fruits. Perhaps it was the variety. Although stunted, it was able to be fruitful, you see, and God really makes up for what appear to be our deficiencies. But the point of the matter is this. If the plant is stunted and then doesn't grow healthily and then doesn't produce fruit, we would be disappointed. The farmer will be disappointed. Now think now of your baby. He's born, you're happy. He cries and therefore he says, ah, my baby is healthily born. You take care of the baby, you feed the baby. And then you begin to be anxious. Hey, why is that this baby doesn't seem to grow? See? Then you go and consult the doctor and the doctor says, nothing wrong, but you continue to feed the baby and he doesn't grow. And now you begin to be worried. You see, is there something wrong with the baby? And perhaps there is a certain hormone deficiency, perhaps there is a handicap somewhere which you have not detected, and so you don't want your child to continue to grow, and then when he's 20 years old, he's just 2 or 3 feet tall, you see. And then he has the features of an adult, but he's rather adult in age, but he has the features of a child. Now, you have met with such individuals, and they can't help themselves, of course, but you know, the point is that as parents, you will be worried. And you'll be worried if he were to go to school, and then would the chair will he be able to climb on the chair? And will he be able to compete with the others? Will he be able to handle things in school, and so on? You see, you will be concerned, you see. So what I'm trying to say then is that God expects us to grow spiritually, and when a professing believer does not grow spiritually, it is a matter of serious concern. He should be concerned about it himself, but often he's not aware and he's not bothered. So the spiritual parents, the older people in the church and the elders of the church would be concerned, and certainly you would expect that God will not be too pleased with a believer, a professing believer who does not seem to be growing spiritually. So we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which means that you have to really make good use of the means of grace, the means, the methods given to us by God for us to receive His grace. So there is a scripture which we must read and meditate upon and pray over, see. There is a preaching in the church that we must come to hear. Then there is the corporate worship, and then the corporate prayer in the church that we must come to. Then there is fellowship with believers. There is the Lord's table. Now, have you come regularly to this means of grace? If not, then how would you expect God to bless you? You see, God, of course, often show great abundance in mercy, despite the fact that we have failed in so many ways. But you do not want to tempt the Lord. There is a point that will come when the Lord says, enough is enough, you see. And we really have to show forth that we are truly born again, we are the children of God, and we have a willing heart to want to follow Him and a desire to feed upon His Word. So you see here that spiritual growth is expected. Then growth in usefulness, praying for others and not just focusing on ourselves, being of service to others around us and not just thinking of our own gain. Now, believers have to behave differently from others. In the church, it is very easy to quickly observe whether a person is converted yet or not, or whether he's a true believer, you see, by observing his behavior, his attitude, and how he relates to others. And one quick, easy way to know whether a person is genuinely a believer is to observe whether he thinks of himself or he thinks of others. If he's coming to church to gain, such as finding a life partner or finding a customer for his business, see, or to gain in some other way, such as, you know, because he's lonely. And all this in and of itself may not be wrong, you see, but when it is brought into the church, and you see that that is the trend, that is the way the person behaves, the way he operates, you know that he's still very self-centered, you see. He has no concern for God's people. He has no concern for God's glory. He has no concern for the well-being of the church, you see. So you very quickly detect that this person is very self-centered and very full of self, selfish and self-centered. So you can quite quickly detect that. So a believer then is expected to look to the welfare of others. He seeks others' edification. And then he, of course, desires non-believers to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So he would look out for those who are not believers, to draw near to them, to make them feel comfortable in church, to help them understand the running of the church, to draw them near to them, to open the Bible, to explain things to them, to pass books to them, to pray for them concerning their needs. You see, we are seeking to win the soul for Jesus Christ. And we are bringing people in to hear the Word of God. We are going out to bring the Word of God to others. So we want to see that there are steps taken in this direction towards spiritual growth and towards being useful in the Lord's service. Then we don't just take these steps without seeing any progress. An athlete trains and he wants to see progress. Otherwise, as the day draws near, as the days draw near to the actual competition, he will be worried. He will not stand a chance. And therefore, as we exert effort, we would like to see progress made. So are there certain things that you are doing that are not helpful? Along the way, the Lord makes it known to you through various means, through hearing the Word of God, through exposing you to other churches and other mission fields, through interaction with other believers, through reading books, and things just fall into place and you come to realize, hey, I've not really been obeying God. Hey, I've not been doing things in a biblical way. Hey, there is a better way of doing things. You see? So we are awakened to the realization that certain things are really not useful, not profitable, you see, not bringing progress. And I can think of the mission situations we are involved in. Now, some of these national pastors somehow have the what I believe to be a wrong and sort of a wrong fixation towards how to do gospel work. They seem to think that we must always begin by having a building. Then we, from the building, we will attract people to the church. They seem to put the cart before the horse. The horse should be pulling the cart. So the horse should be in front and the cart behind. Instead, they want to put the cart in front, you see, and the horse behind. So they focus more on the building. They expect that when there is a nice building, then they can easily attract people into the church. Then they seem to have that fixation that a church in itself is not good enough. We must have a seminary, you see. Then seminary will also produce preachers. Then the work will grow. But if your church is hardly a church yet, if there are so few who are converted, so few who are baptized, if you don't have a proper membership yet, and if you don't have office bearers in the church yet, why must you start a seminary? And then the next thought in their mind is, we must have an orphanage. You see, somehow a church without an orphanage is not quite the church in their mind. But who gave that idea of the church to you? So where in the Bible do you find that a church must have members, and then seminaries, and then an orphanage as well? So you want a seminary and an orphanage. But a church is not like that in the Bible. The church is quite a different thing compared to your conception of it. Where in the first place do you get the idea that somehow a church is not quite a church unless it has people, it has a seminary, it has an orphanage? Then what next would you want? Oh, you would perhaps want a nursery for children, a kindergarten of some sort. Now all these are useful efforts at outreach at its proper place, at its proper time. But we do not want to unwittingly think that somehow a church is not quite a church unless we have all these things. Now some churches may deliberately not want a seminary. Instead they'll focus on preaching and planting churches and winning souls and train people as we are able, or send them elsewhere to more established situations to have the training. See? Because otherwise we will be hampered in the souls that are being won. Perhaps, you know, the Lord has prepared the hearts of the people in that place and a mighty revival is coming and you are missing out on the opportunities by setting up a proper structure, by having this seminary, by getting the books, by getting the hostel built, by having lecturers. And all the while, what is needed is just win souls, win them in. And then we teach them, we build them up, and they in turn will be preachers of the gospel instead of having formal seminary training. Now it may be that the situation is like that. We don't want a formal structure and a formal training like that. But the situation might demand that we do what the New Testament church was doing. Just preach, win souls, train them, send them out. See? And how do you know that our preachers are less efficient, less well trained than your formerly trained ones? Now, often it is that it is more a matter of whether you are submitted to God, whether you are filled with the Holy Spirit, whether you are taught in the school of the Holy Spirit or taught in the school of man. You see? So you see here that we really have to make sure that what we do must contribute towards achieving our objective to see the kingdom of God extended, to see souls saved and believers built up in the faith, to see faithful churches planted. Yeah? So then we must have a spiritual mission for the present. Then finally, we must have a heavenly vision of the future. Now while firmly in this world, our heart is set in heaven, our eyes are focused to the future. We know that we are heading there. This present place is not where we belong. But we are not there yet. So while we are here, we are working towards that direction. You must have a vision in order to have a mission. You see, you can't start doing things and accomplishing objectives when those objectives do not fulfill a certain vision. You must have a vision. Those who have a clear vision, those who have a lofty spiritual vision, will have a strong mission on this earth. It is always like that. The mission comes with a vision. The vision without the mission is just idealism. But when you have a vision with mission, you are being truly spiritual. So you see here that the apostle says that he presses toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the first part of verse 14 is the picture of an athlete running, pressing towards the prize, to the goal of the prize. So he's winning, he wants to press forward and finish the race. And there is a slight difference between the Olympic Games and the Christian race, in that in the Olympic Games, only one wins. But in the Christian race, everyone who finishes the line wins and he gets a prize. Thank God for that. See? But nevertheless, there is effort needed, exertion made, labor is involved, discipline is involved. You can't become holy without being disciplined in godliness. You see? You have to be disciplined as you work towards having a godly life. And as you move forward serving the Lord, and then as you see progress, you always want to keep in mind the heavenly vision. So the heavenly vision is first conditioned by the immediate objective of the mission. The mission on earth is to see that we have spiritual progress. The mission immediately on earth is to win souls for Christ. The mission on earth at the moment is to see souls being built up, saints being built up in the faith. The mission immediately is to see faithful churches planted. See, the mission immediately before us is to lay a strong foundation for the future so that more can be accomplished. Those are our earthly objectives. Okay? So here Paul uses the picture of a person running the race. But as he runs the race, he reaches nearer, he lifts up his head, you see. The earthly runner, you know, he looks only on the ground, he runs on the ground. But here is Eric Liddell who runs with his face in the air, and I believe that there is a spiritual metaphor or example, a spiritual lesson involved there, you see. It is not the most efficient way of running. Those who are experts in this line tell us. But I always look upon that as a spiritual lesson. It contains a spiritual lesson there. This is a godly man running for his God. And therefore he did not run like other men who looked down at the ground. He ran with his face in the air, you know. The reason is because he has a higher vision. His vision is his God, the glory of his God, heaven, not this earth. Okay? So, quite apart from whether it is the most efficient way of running or not, the point is that our face must be looked up high and far towards heaven. So although we have earthly objectives to accomplish, although our mission on earth requires that we have objectives to achieve, we nevertheless do not make the earthly objectives and the end in themselves, but rather we achieve these earthly objectives with our heavenly vision. Okay? So it is always with that in mind. So as you do anything, always say, God willing. And as you accomplish anything in your mission, always remember your heavenly calling, your heavenly vision. And this is where the apostle in the second part says that it presses on to the goal for the prize, but it is not the prize of a wreath from mere mortals, mere humans on this earth, but rather of the upward call. So instead of that mere trophy, you know, standing on first place and given a trophy or a medal, you see, and then they take out the medal, bite it to see whether it's real gold or not. You know, we're not interested in whether it's real gold or not. Okay? What we are interested in is to arrive safely in heaven. And what we are interested in is to have Christ Himself as ours. So these are the two thoughts here then, under this section. The heavenly vision of the future is in order that we may be ready to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, which again has to do with our sanctification and our service to the Lord. Have you been sanctifying yourself, making yourself more and more ready for life in heaven? Or will there be too big an adjustment such that you will find a lot of discomforts when you first arrive? You understand? You see, compared to a person, let us say, who has gone overseas, let us say London. I don't want to mention my son's name, otherwise you think I'm so focused on him. But let us say London. I've been to London. I've visited there often, you see. In my studies there, in the student days, I visited there. So London, in a sense, is not a strange place to me. So I've come back, and after many years, you tell me, shall we go to London? She said, yes, can. We can go to London. And I land in London, I feel so at home there. I don't feel myself a stranger. I don't have to think, you know, where do I catch the underground train? No, what is this Oxford Circus that people talk about? And what is this Trafalgar Square? And what is this Elephant and Castle people talk about? But these are familiar things to me. Okay? And so you see now, the going back the second time is so different from going there the first time. When you arrive the first time, there is excitement, but at the same time, there is tension and there is discomfort. Because you do not know the place, you do not know the people, and you are in tension, you are tense, and you are in discomfort. You see, and you have to make sure that you find a place to sleep for the night. And when the sun begins to set, you get worried. Hey, you know, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, it's getting dark. I better quickly find a place for the night. You see, whereas if you are going there second time, third time, you discover, hey, I know where to get a place and I know where my friends are. You see, so the same idea, a similar idea holds. When you arrive in heaven, which is a holy place, will you find much discomfort, much tension to adjust? You know that it's where you want to go. And you know that once you are there, you would not want to leave. And you cannot leave anyway. You belong to God. Okay? We want to reduce the discomfort. We want to reduce the tension. We want to fit in quickly and enjoy heaven and receive all the blessings available there. So when you arrived, are you as holy as you ought to be? The holier you are, the easier you fit into heaven, because heaven is a holy place. So if you have not worked at your holiness, you're going to have a tough time adjusting there. Okay, God will perfect you, yes, but you know, more chipping and more work and more, you know, attention is needed. I don't know how. God has His ways of doing it, and you will be transformed into a sinless person there. But the point is, we are still growing in heaven. You know the illustration given of our cup all being filled to the full, but some cups are bigger than others. God wants to bless us all and fill all our cups with blessing, overflowing. So all our cups are taken out. Yes, God, thank you. And then you fill until it's overflowing, overflowing, overflowing. Ha, my cup is full. You're satisfied. Then when you look around, hey, how come His cup is bigger than mine? You see, He's receiving more. The reason is because God knows that He's capable of receiving more. Since your cup is so little, He fills you to the full, yes, but that is the amount you can receive. And the reason is because while on earth, you have not been preparing yourself so that your cup will be bigger in heaven. Okay? So my point then is that you really need to prepare yourself for heaven by growing in holiness each day while you are on earth. Then also in heaven, we want to arrive there and discover, hey, you know, this is so-and-so, and hey, there's so-and-so, and so-and-so. And then you see a whole line, whole layers of people are all known to you and waiting to welcome you. And there are even those not known to you who come forward to welcome you and say, do you realize who I am? You see, I was that boy whom you spoke to that time, you see, I was so rejected by my family, but you showed some kindness to me, and that made me search for Christ. Oh, you gave me that book at that time, and you spoke to me on that train at that time, and so on and so forth. They come to you and say, we first began to search for Christ. We came to faith because of you. You see? So you have this group of familiar faces and even unfamiliar faces, but all of them warm towards you, friendly towards you, and there's such a big group of them welcoming you, and from all places, from all nations, from all tribes, from all languages, and there you are, wherever you have been able to touch souls, and they have been brought to faith in Christ. You see? Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to receive such a welcome, to see familiar places, for them to show you where you belong, where to find things such like what happens when you arrive in the country that you are familiar with. There are your friends waiting for you with transport. You don't have to trouble about transport. There is a friend waiting with a place to stay. And there is a friend to bring you to somewhere to eat. And there is a friend to bring you to the bank or whatever. You see? Now, wouldn't that be much more comfortable arriving in a country like that? So my point is, wouldn't it be more comfortable if we arrive in heaven with many people known to us, related to us, who have come to faith in some ways to us? You see? Now for that to happen, it means that on the earth, you have to be greatly used by God in bringing the gospel to others, in winning souls for Christ, and in edifying other believers. You have to seek their spiritual welfare. The more you give of yourself on this earth, the more comfortable you are going to find your stay in heaven will be. You see? And that is why those who have been selfless, who do not put themselves first, they think of God first. They think of following their Lord. They think of God's people. Those who have not put themselves first, who have sought to be faithful to God, who have sought to edify the saints, who have sought to win souls for Christ, I want to tell you this. You are really preparing well for life in heaven. The day will come when you come to realize that, all that you have done, all that you have denied yourself, all the apparent sacrifices that you have made has not been wasted. And all the disappointments and sufferings, all the pain and the sorrow you went through because of wanting to be faithful to your Lord, you discover has not been wasted. The Lord truly has noted every tear that you shed on His behalf. You see, we take comfort in the knowledge that we will receive a welcome and we will be blessed and we will fit in comfortably in heaven. You see, so we must have that heavenly vision of the future in mind. We do not want, therefore, to be held back in this world by growing roots into this world. We always want to remember that we are only pilgrims and strangers passing through, and we want to serve the Lord well in this world. And one final thought as we draw to a close. When we have a heavenly vision and we have an earthly mission, we also have a holy discontent of the past. It does not mean that there is nothing on this earth that remains after we are gone. In one sense, it is true. The whole world, the whole universe is going to be melted down. See? Everything will be made new, so nothing will remain. See? But what I'm saying is looking at it from another point of view. Before the Lord comes, His will is for us to carry out the Great Commission, to win souls for Christ, to build up faithful churches, to minister to the saints, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Okay? But that means that you work in concert with other believers. You don't work alone, which means that you have to be part of the church. And not only that, our church is only part of the wider church of Jesus Christ. Although we have to sound out warnings against false teachings, although we have to stay separate from those believers and churches that seem adamant in wanting their own way instead of following the Lord's way, we register our protest by being separated from them. And that's because it is taught in the Bible. The doctrine of separation is taught in the Bible. But nevertheless, we don't want to go to the extreme and become unbiblical in our thinking and think that we alone are the only Christians on this earth. Ours is the only true church on this earth. Now that would be wrong thinking. You must remember that as long as churches are true, they are true churches, there will be true believers there. So although we do not condone certain beliefs of the church or certain ways of worship of the church, although on the church level we may not have formal fellowship with them, we will not do things together with them, you see, to register our protest. It is a form of discipline of the church. It is being faithful to the Lord. But nevertheless, we want to recognize that there are true believers in the church. And those believers must be ministered to. When we enter into discussion, along the way we want to show them why we don't hold to the doctrines of their church, why we don't do things their way, and along the way intend to impart some good to them. Our aim is to edify them, to build them up in the faith, to draw them closer to the truth. Okay? And remember, ours is not the only true church. Our church in the first place is so imperfect, and there's so much more to be done to strive for greater perfection. But remember, there are other churches elsewhere. They may not hold to exactly the same belief as us, but in other areas they are better than us, and we have much to learn from them. We may have, must have that right attitude of the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? And we therefore have to think that what we do for the Lord in some ways have to mesh with what others are doing for the Lord. And we also have to think temporally and not just spatially. Our fellowship is not only with believers in the world now, but our fellowship is with believers of the past, and we will have fellowship with believers in the future even when we are gone. Put another way, we build on the shoulders of others. We are able to see further because we are sitting on the shoulders of other people. We build upon what others have built on in the past. If we were to start everything from scratch, it would be impossible. If you were to try to create your own confession of faith, it will require much work, much effort, much adjustment, and so much time would be wasted when other things can be done. And that's why we adopt the 1689 Confession of Faith of the past. You see? Now, if we were to want to reinvent the wheel, you discover you don't have many things today. You don't have the internet, you don't have computers, you don't have the twin towers, you don't have the excavator, you don't have so many things because you want to start from scratch, reinventing the wheel yourself. How long would it take before you arrive at the internet? You see? So also in Christian work, we build on what others have built in the past. Okay? Whatever is biblical, whatever is right, we learn from them. Then we come back to the scriptures. We apply those same truths in our situation today. We don't try to be smart and ignore the past. The Holy Spirit who works in us now also have worked in other believers in the past. And often it is that they were more godly people. They've studied the Bible better. They were more consecrated to the Lord. And they have much to teach us. So we want to learn from them and always examining what they teach from the Bible, with the Bible. And then we ourselves come back to the Bible and apply those truths to our days. Okay. Then the point I'm driving at is this. There is a sense in which we lay the foundation now for the future generation. See? Which means that we must give right teaching. We must plant faithful churches. We must have biblical church order. We must train up people so that the truth can be passed on for the future. And that may include physical buildings. Remember that the church is not the place where we meet in, but the people who believe in God, who worship God, who are organized in a biblical manner to serve Him, to worship Him. Our emphasis is on winning souls and building them up as true churches of Jesus Christ, spiritual churches. We don't focus on the building. But then as the church grows, we may need a building to meet in instead of meeting in somebody's home. The home is not so conducive to meetings because there is a dining table, there are the sofa chairs, and then you have to adjust and each time, and then it may not be big enough, and then the decorations of the house is for people to stay. It's a residential building, but you want a meeting place, and all the time, oh, the photos of the family there, maybe we cover it up when it's meeting time, you see, so that it's not a distraction, right? Babies are running around everywhere. Relatives come. Then you have to tell the relatives, please move aside to the kitchen or go to your bedroom. And we want to have meetings first or join us. If they don't want to join us, go to the kitchen or go to your bedroom. You see? So in the end, we still need a building to have a more conducive place to worship in. So you see now, while correcting the wrong idea of the church, we must not swing to the other extreme, whereby we look upon all this as nothing, non-essential, and therefore don't focus on building, and therefore don't build at all. And what happens is this. When the first generation of Christians pass away, if the work has been blessed by God, it continues to grow, then they will find greater difficulty. You see? Now, the church may grow double the number. Then where are they going to meet? You see? Whereas if we see the need now, we build. The next generation do not have to focus on the building, just focus on winning souls for Christ. They in turn might have to extend the building or find somewhere else bigger. Let them do it. That is their problems, their responsibility. But there is a place for us to prepare for the future, including infrastructures, including the way we run things, including getting the materials ready. Okay? And this is to prevent you from having the wrong idea that we are so spiritual minded that any building or anything physical or anything that we organize is out of place. We just concentrate on winning souls for Christ, teach them the right doctrine, die. Let the next generation do the same. But we want to have a proper building so that the next generation don't have the same problem of looking for a building. We want the proper setup so that the next generation don't have to fumble about struggling to have a proper setup. You see? Now consider David. He did not build the temple in his life, but he gathered all the materials ready for his son Solomon in the next generation. So there is a sense in which we build for the future. Okay. So as we draw to a close, what are the three main points we have learned concerning a godly discontent? Firstly, we must have a holy discontent with the past. Secondly, we must have a spiritual mission for the present. And thirdly, we must have a heavenly vision of the future. And as we draw to a close, we want to press home a couple of points. Firstly, how has your life been like up to this point in time? Is it like a little boat in the vast ocean being bobbing about on the waves with no clear direction that you're heading for? Is it like that? Or are you fitted with a motorized machine and with a compass and a map in your hand and with an aim in mind, and you're looking at the map, at the compass, and you're heading, starting your motor, you're heading for a certain direction. You may go astray a little, you come back. You go astray a little, you come back. You have a clear sense of vision. You have a clear sense of mission. So, which is it? See? And I would ask that you have a godly discontent. Secondly, with your personal life, have you grown in the number of years since you first became a Christian? How many years have you become a Christian? 1 year? 5 years? 15 years? 13 years? Now ask yourself, have you grown in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? See, are you better prepared for heaven? If tonight the Lord calls you home, are you ready and willing to go? Not too long ago, I met with a preacher in a country that we have been visiting. He told me earnestly, "Pastor Paul, I can tell you this. If the Lord calls me home now, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I have no regrets in my life. I have hardly any regrets, you see. See, I lived a wild life. I was involved in killing people. I have been saved by God's grace. God has been gracious to me. And since I have been saved, I've given myself to the Lord. I've preached, I've planted churches, I've built up the believers as best as I could. See, I'm ready to go." You see? I said to him, "You see, you're age-wise, you're younger than me, and you are thinking of going. Perhaps God has more work for you to do." And then the second thing is, "No, remember me, you know. I'm getting lonelier each year. True friends are few. And if you go, then I will have one friend less, you see." Yeah. But what struck me was the earnestness in his heart. He said he was ready to go. Okay. And this is a challenge to us. In terms of our service to God, have we a clear vision with a clearer mission? And as far as our personal growth is concerned, have we truly grown in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Oh friends, brethren, let us reconsecrate ourselves to our God. And those who have not yet known the Lord personally, may I urge you to repent of your sins, to come to Jesus Christ even today. May God bless us all. Let us pray. Oh Father, we bow our hearts before you in worship. We worship the Holy God, the Triune God, the Eternal God, the All-Powerful God, the All-Knowing God, the God who loves your people. We draw near to you with hearts submitted to you. We bow before you confessing our sins. We bow before you confessing how unworthy we are. And yet, God, we glory in your goodness towards us. You have been good to an undeserving people. We thank you for the salvation found in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the presence of the Spirit in our life. We thank you, O God, for the Holy Scriptures, which is a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. We thank you, God, that you have given us so many promises and that you promise never to leave us nor forsake us. We pray, God, that we may draw near to you and keep close to you. Help us, O God, that we will truly press on in our Christian life. Help us, O God, that we may truly have this holy discontent with the past. Help us, O God, that we may truly have a spiritual mission for the present. Help us, O God, that we may have a heavenly vision of the future. We pray, Father, that you may speak to every heart present here today. O God, save souls. O God, build up your church and glorify Jesus Christ's name. For we pray all this in his name.